If you have your copy of scripture, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. We're coming into that great section, that well-known section of this letter. If you've not been with us, let me just bring you up to speed with the Apostle Paul's purpose in writing this letter. What is the central reason why he has written it? This church that Paul planted himself, you can read about that in Acts chapter 16, was really, in many respects, a model church. There was not a lot wrong with this church. That's rare, not just in our day, but in the first century. There was much wrong with all of the churches in the New Testament. This church was one that didn't have a lot of faults. And the apostle writes to them with a very personal, heartfelt desire to see them growing in the spiritual graces that are already theirs in Christ. He touches on themes of joy and unity. And when he comes to touch on the intersection of those themes here in this chapter, he does so to address a danger in the life of the church. He had noticed that there were those in this congregation that had begun to either envy one another or to try to serve in rivalry one against another, and there was a fracture happening in a relationship in this church between two women. You'll read about them at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, Euodia and Syntyche. And so really everything that the apostle has been writing about in chapter 1 and what he's going to address here in chapter 2 center on him addressing that issue of division and schism, a falling out with one another over sinful desires and motives, and a failure. You'll find this phrase throughout this letter, a failure to be of the same mind in the Lord. That's really what Paul is aiming at when he's writing this church, that all the members would be of the same mind, have the same unity of purpose, and together would be partners in the gospel. And so as Paul has been addressing this, and he has now began to apply what he said in chapter 1, there in verse 27 of chapter 1, he now comes to say in verse 1 of chapter 2, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, in his really wonderful work, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis has a very interesting aside in which he is addressing the subject of humility. What does it mean for someone to be humble? Something we probably don't think about a lot. It's something that doesn't weigh in our conversations much. But I think that C.S. Lewis really nails it when he tells us, if you really meet a humble man, if you were to come across a humble man, Lewis says, you probably wouldn't know that you have done so. He says, a humble individual is probably one that is cheerful and intelligent, who takes a real interest in what you say to him. Lewis says, if you don't like him, it's probably because you're envious that he enjoys life so much. A humble person enjoys life. He takes an interest in others. And then Lewis really summarizes the nature of biblical humility. He said he will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Such an interesting statement. A humble person will almost certainly not be thinking, I'm so humble, because he doesn't feel himself to be humble, and he doesn't think about himself much at all. In fact, it is a mark of truly humble people that they think about others and the good of others in all of their dealings and their relationships. Now, why do I raise that this morning? Because Paul is going to touch on the very important place that true humility is to play in the lives of God's people. In fact, as Paul's addressing this potential division in the church, as he is considering the nature of the schism that has occurred and the disunity that is surfacing in this congregation because of envy, because of rivalry, because of selfish ambition and conceit, Paul gives us a little insight into that being the problem in verse 3 when he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Paul understands that the reason why the church's unity was being jeopardized is because there was a lack of humility among the members. There was a lack of true spiritual humility among the lives of God's people. Now, Paul's going to do two really amazing things in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. First, he's going to give this congregation and us by way of extension a call to unity. He is going to exhort them to unity. And then secondly, he's going to follow up that exhortation with the example of humility. He's going to call them and exhort them to unity, and then he's going to hold out for them the example of humility. Now, notice that Paul turns now to try to stir them up to understand the great privileges that they have. Notice there in verse 1, Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Now, Paul is not saying, maybe there is, maybe there isn't comfort. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't consolation in love. Maybe there is, and maybe there isn't participation in the Spirit. In fact, Paul is leading with that judgment of charity and saying, because you have trusted in Christ, because you have received the encouragement and the consolations that come through the redemption of Christ, because you have come to know the love of Christ and the comfort of his love, and because you have been made participants of the Spirit of God, because of all of those things, because of the accompanying affection and sympathy that God has shown us, then he says, you all be of the same mind in the Lord. You see, what Paul is not doing is he's not just exhorting people to generally do good. It's very interesting. Paul never says, listen, do good, be good, do good, try harder, do better. He never does that. He always leads with the privileges that God has given believers in Christ. It's interesting. He doesn't give ethical commands to just do good, but he urges them on the objective realities of what they have already experienced. He is exhorting them on the objective reality of what they already have in Christ. Now, that is so important because we can't talk about biblical unity and we can't talk about biblical humility without understanding first and foremost that all of those things flow from being redeemed by Christ. If a man or woman does not know the redeeming consolations of Christ, he or she cannot pursue unity and humility in the lives of believers, among believers. And so the apostle takes for granted their position in Christ, their union with Christ. Notice he says if there is any encouragement in Christ, what he's appealing to is the very fact that these believers are savingly united to the Savior, that they are branches in the vine, that they have been engrafted into Christ, that they have died with him, that they have raised with him, that everything that's true about him is now true for them. And foremost among them, don't miss this, of all the things that Paul highlights In this call for unity are things like encouragement, consolation, love, affection, sympathy. Now, I've said this before in this congregation. I'm going to say it again. In our day, these are things that many people call effeminate. Sadly, tragically, they will say those are soft things that soft people imbibe. These are things that redeemed people imbibe. These are things that redeemed people cherish. These are the marks of a renewed new creation in Christ. We have known the consolations of the Lord Jesus. We have known the comforts of his love. We have known the indwelling of his Spirit. We have known affection, and we have known sympathy. By the way, the world can never know any of those things. Only the community of believers can know those things. Only those who have gathered together in the name of Christ under the ministry of the gospel, who are together sitting at the foot of the cross, can know these things. And Paul appeals to them before he exhorts them. He appeals to them on the basis of the privileges that they have. And then notice he says in verse 2, now because of those things, because you've known those things, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Now, it's interesting, if you go through Paul's letter to the Philippians, one of the things that you will see recurrently is these appeals to the mind or to what they think. You'll find that word think or mind throughout this letter, because Paul understands that the Christian life, though it doesn't just remain in the mind, is so much bound up with the renewing of our minds and the right thinking that we ought to have as God reveals himself in his word to his people. Notice that Paul says we're to be of the same mind, have the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Not really touches on the Christian's attitude, doesn't it? When Paul speaks of the mind, he's speaking of the attitude that believers have when they consider one another, when they look out at the body of believers. What is the attitude that we display to one another? And there were at least two women in this congregation who had bad attitudes. Listen to this. Sinclair Ferguson, reflecting on this, said, "The apostle did not think that an attitude problem is a minor or slight thing in a Christian fellowship." Y'all, I just want to let y'all meditate on that and go home. The apostle did not think that an attitude problem was a slight thing in a Christian fellowship, but so profoundly intractable and destructive of fellowship that he brings to bear the full weight of the riches of the gospel of Christ to root it out and destroy it. That's how important this is. This isn't a, oh, that's nice, be of the same mind, be of the same love, do things in one accord, that's really nice, okay, let's get on to better things. These are the better things. This is what is necessary to Christian unity in a congregation, that we who have been made partakers of the privileges of the Lord Jesus, the redeeming grace of God in Christ, that we would pursue those things and that we would align our attitudes, our minds, our commitments, and our love, we would align them one with another. Now, Paul mentions there in verse 3, what is an impediment to this? What is the great, why doesn't this happen more often in congregations? Well, the apostle doesn't mince words. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. What is the great destroyer of unity in a Christian church? It is self-interest and it is self-conceit. It is self-interest and it is self-conceit. You know, I often think about the way James, when he talks about competing wisdoms, he says that if you have self-seeking and ambition in your heart and bitter desire in your heart, do not lie against the truth. That wisdom is demonic. Paul calls that demonic. He calls self-interest demonic. And then he says the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. These are competing wisdoms, competing attitudes, if I can put it that way. And Paul is touching on that, and he's saying, listen, you are going to adopt an attitude in the fellowship of believers. You are going to have a mindset, and it is either going to be one of selfish ambition and conceit, or he says to do it in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Now, I know how subtle our hearts and minds are. We can hear that and we can think, that's right, others should think more significant of me. Yes, we do that. We may not say that, we may not form the words grammatically, but our lives show we think that. Why aren't they doing for me? And Paul says, no, always thinking of others, always thinking how to bless others, always thinking about how to build others up, always thinking outward. In fact, Paul goes to such a length that he says in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Now, that is entirely counterintuitive to what we are by nature and life in this world. I don't think you will hear this message anywhere like this outside of Christian churches and Christian preaching and Christian worship. We are to think of others as more important than us. When I was a boy, my dad would pray this one prayer over and over and over in our home, and I didn't like it then, and now I've started praying it, but he would always pray when we were children that the Lord would make us care more about the needs and interests of others than about our own needs and interests. What a mature prayer that was. That's really a reflection of what Paul is saying here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Moise Silva, a commentator, said, the true obstacle to unity is not legitimate differences of opinion. The true obstacle to unity in a church is not legitimate differences of opinion. We're going to have different opinions. We're not all going to believe everything exactly alike down to every little minute detail. We won't. But Silva says the true obstacle to unity is self-centeredness. It's thinking, well, I want my way. My opinion is more important than other people's opinion. I'm right about this. They should get in line with what I believe on this, especially in matters that are secondary and tertiary in the life of the church. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches us about matters of food and drink in Romans chapter 14. You had there in that church in Rome, you had some weaker believers that didn't think they could eat certain things or drink certain things, and you had stronger believers that knew that they could, and the weaker believers were despising the stronger and judging them, and the stronger were despising the weaker. That's a prime example of not being self-centered in saying, because I'm here, they should all get on board. Paul says, no, welcome one another as the Lord has welcomed you. Those differences existed. They mattered. They were not unimportant. But those things are not what destroy unity. It is self-centeredness. Silva goes on to say, shifting attention from ourselves is the great challenge. It's the great challenge to shift it away from me to you and away from you to others in the body. Notice that Paul is eager that the believers in Philippi care deeply about the well-being of other members of the body. It's really what he's saying. He's saying care about their well-being, care about doing them good, care about their growth and grace, care about their fruitfulness, care about them using their gifts, care about them walking uprightly, care about them in all of their lives for their good and for their benefit. Now that's the That's the exhortation. It's an exhortation to unity that is only ever maintained by humility and is always threatened by self-centeredness, selfish ambition, and conceit. Now, it would seem that that is straightforward enough and that we should all understand what the apostle is saying, and we could just close there and we could say, you know what? I know how selfish I can be. I know that I lack humility. I know that I don't think about the needs of others as I ought. I know that I can be self-centered and ambitious and conceited. I know I want my way. I know I get bitter at other people when I don't get my way or when things are not going the way I think they should go. We can say, I know all that. I get it. And I get what Paul's saying. That's right. But here's the marvelous thing. The apostle knows that we need an example par excellence to teach us how we are to do this in our Christian lives. And so what the apostle does is he gives us the example of Christ, and he gives us the weightiest Christological theology that we find in Scripture to bring it to bear on the smallest problem in the life of a church. Don't miss this. Paul is going to bring the weightiest theology to bear on the smallest problem, a couple women bickering. That was it. And Paul is going to take what theologians have termed this great Christological hymn in all of its rhythmic beauty about Christ being in the form of God and considering equality with God not something to be held on to as far as status and privilege, but humbling himself and going all the way down and taking the form of a bondservant and going so low that he would obey all the way to the point of death on the cross. And Paul understands that if we're going to put into practice that sweet love and affection and sympathy and single-mindedness driven by spiritual humility, then we need the example of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you notice with me that he transitions there to this in verse 5 when he says, "Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus." You know, I am 48 years old this year, and I think I value more in my life now when I'm going through something when someone else has gone through exactly what I'm going through. I don't think I valued that in my 20s, and probably not even in my 30s. The older I get, I value more and more thinking, you know, so-and-so weathered this difficulty. They did it with such a godly spirit, and they become a model to us of how we can conduct ourselves when we find ourselves in similar circumstances. Well, there is no greater example that the apostle could hold out for us in regard to what he's charging us than the example of the Lord Jesus. And when he gives us this glorious exposition of the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human nature, the two natures in the one person, inseparable forever, and him taking to himself something that he was not eternally, without ceasing to be what he eternally always was. When he sets that out, it's not just to give us Christological doctrine. It's to show the greatness of what we call, in theological terms, the humiliation of Christ. I love the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks that question, wherein consists the humiliation of Christ? And the divines say the humiliation of Christ existed in his being born. That's the first step, just in being born, the infinite God, not becoming an angel, which are greater in power and glory than you and me, but in becoming even lower than an angel. We can't even measure the greatness of the humility of the eternal Son in leaving the glories of heaven, in leaving the glories of the infinite eternal Godhead, as it were, to be made like lowly man, even in the appearance of sinful man, that great extent. In fact, the apostle does this because he knows there is no greater example of humility than that. And I think the apostle realizes that there is no greater motivation to us humbling ourselves than to realize that the God who gives all life and breath and all things, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, would humble himself to such an extent to save sinners like us, to do us good, to think about our needs, to think about what will be best for us. You know, I was reading an old Puritan this week, and I'd never really thought about this, but he said, you know, for the eternal Son to not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, the privileges that are his by virtue of being God, is because he didn't have anything to gain. You have to listen really carefully. He had nothing to gain. He couldn't get anything that he didn't already have as God. Notice that Paul says here, he says in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, the morphe theou, the form of God, the very thing that makes God God, in all of the privileges that God has, as the creator of the heavens and the earth, as the God who doesn't gain anything from his creation, who doesn't need anything, who gains nothing, who lacks nothing, who is sufficient in himself. Because he could not gain anything that wasn't his already, he was willing to humble himself to redeem us. Notice this. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. There is no greater example of humility in this world than God becoming a bondservant in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, to redeem us who don't deserve that redemption, who don't deserve him humbling himself to do us good, who don't deserve him going out to us and caring for our interest and our needs in giving us the best thing that we need, the redemption of our souls. B.B. Warfield, the line of Princeton said, Jesus, though he was God, cared less for his equality with God. This almost sounds heretical, but you need to listen. He cared less about his equality with God, and he cared less for himself than he did for you, therefore he gave himself for you. That almost sounds heretical. He cared less about his equality with God than he did about doing you good in the work of redemption. That's what Paul's saying. He did not hold on to those privileges of his equality with God, but he gave them up. Listen, can you imagine being the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being who made all things, coming into this world, having that divine glory veiled so that no one sees you as God, and not just veiled, but Isaiah tells us that he had no form or beauty that anyone should desire him. There was nothing about him that was attractive. There was nothing about him that was flashy. There was nothing about him that said, this one is great to the ends of the earth. He clothed himself in frail humanity, and he clothed himself in humanity that had nothing about it that said, there is divine glory in this person. He went all the way down. And in fact, when Paul introduces this hymn, he goes from Christ in the form of God, not counting equality with God a thing to be held on to, but taking the form of a servant. And then he goes further. It's as if Paul is saying, let me show you how far down he goes. He doesn't just come as man. He doesn't just become a bondservant. He goes so low, Paul says. Listen, he emptied himself. He was born in the likeness of men. And then notice verse 8, beyond that, He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Think of this. The Lord Jesus shows the greatness of his humility in the extent of the obedience that he renders to God for us. Here, I think, the apostle has in view Jesus as the last Adam. And as the last Adam, he came to obey where Adam disobeyed. But it wouldn't just be in one act. It would be a whole life of obedience. He obeyed, Paul said. He humbled himself to become obedient, even to the point of death. And then he goes further, even death on the cross. Now, why does the apostle move from the eternal Son humbling himself to become man to saying he further humbled himself to become obedient to saying he humbled himself beyond that to obey to the point of death? Well, because he's the only one that didn't deserve death. He is the life. John tells us in 1 John, in him was life. The life was manifested. John tells us in him was life and the life was the light of men. There is only one person who has existed that didn't deserve to die, and yet he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. Listen, the Apostle John picks up on this in that Good Shepherd discourse of John 10 when Jesus says, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. He was obeying to the point of laying down his life for sinners like us. And Paul goes beyond that. He doesn't just take him from the exalted divine glory down to humanity, to obedience and to death. He says, even unto death on the cross. Why does he explicitly mention the cross? Because if there is one thing that men and women hate in this world, it is the cross. If there is one thing that offends human nature and makes people writhe with anger, it is the cross. If there is one thing that people try to avoid their entire life, it is knowing that they need the Lord Jesus nailed to the tree. Our flesh, by nature, revolts against the message of the cross. Paul knew that by holding that out, he was saying to these people, listen, there is nothing that the Lord Jesus didn't do to humble himself for your good and for your well-being out of absolute interest in others than that. I want to say this morning, and I'll say this carefully. Jesus didn't have to die for you. He didn't have to do that. He did it because he and his Father in the councils of eternity determined that was how they were going to demonstrate their love to us. And how he was going to bring himself glory. In that sense, we can say he had to do it. But Jesus didn't have to go to the cross for himself. He went there for others. He only went there for others. He said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. For the sheep, for others. I lay it down for them. You know, Christ's love that led him to this act of humility really shows us that when he came in the flesh, he absorbed into himself everything that we need, all of our concerns. If you could think about this, there was never a day when Christ walked the face of the earth, that he wasn't thinking about you if he came to redeem you. Everything he did was for others. Everything he did went out for the spiritual good of others. And the way he did it was by humbling himself, by giving up what was his by divine right. Now listen, I'm going to say this morning. I don't know all of you. But I know that for you to humble yourself is a far easier thing than the Son of God humbling himself to that degree. That's why Paul holds that out. When you consider the greatness of the humility of the eternal Son, anything we are called for anything he calls us to do pales in comparison by degree. What should it take me to be humble-minded toward other believers? Not much. Because in ourselves, we don't have anything. We are nothing. We are full of unrighteousness and sin by nature. We are frail children of dust and feeble as frail. And so it should be very easy for us as believers to humble ourselves in following the example of the Lord Jesus. You know, I often think about Philippians 2 and that Christological hymn and really how you see that played out in the upper room as the Lord Jesus is going to the cross and he takes his disciples up there and he gives them those great heavenly teachings in John 14 through 16. But before he gives them all that, as they're around the dinner table and all the disciples are there, you get the sense that Jesus is looking over at the basin and the towel and looking at the disciples and looking at the basin and looking at the disciples and looking at the basin and looking at the disciples and wondering, well, if no one's going to get up and do the most menial act of service for the good of others, then I will do that. And John tells us he rose from supper and he disrobed to some extent and he put a towel on and he went over and he picked up the basin and the towel and then he stooped all the way down to wash the disciples' feet, even Judas's feet, who he knew would betray him. Now that is the Lord Jesus acting out in parabolic form what he was going to do on the cross. Remember, Jesus says to Peter, because Peter says, Lord, this is beneath your dignity. You're too exalted. You are the eternal Son. You should never wash my feet. You deserve those divine prerogatives. And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no place with me. And so he does this to show them how desperately they need him to do this in humility for the redemption of their souls. And then he says to them, if I, your master and teacher, have done this for you, you ought to go and do it for one another. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here, is if he did that, if he humbled himself, if he emptied himself, if he took the form of a servant, if he went so low as to become obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, then we ought to do likewise with one another. Warfield, in a really amazing sermon on this passage, says, when we think about the call to self-denial, so we all know the scriptures call us to deny ourselves. Jesus says, you know, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And when we think about self-denial, we often think about that as, well, I'm going to eat better and no more chippy snack food for me. Or I'm going to start working out today because I'm 48 and if I don't do it now, it's going to be impossible. And we start thinking self-denial in the physical realm, but what we're really doing is we're turning inward, aren't we? And we're just thinking about how to deny ourselves so that we can be better for ourselves. Listen to this. Warfield says, so often our self-abnegation is not for our sakes. It's meant to be for the sake of others. It's meant to think out to others. Remember what Lewis said, a truly humble person isn't thinking about himself, he's thinking about others and the well-being of others. Warfield says, self-sacrifice means forgetfulness of self in service to others. Forgetfulness of self in service of others. Now, I'm going to say this morning. I've never said this, and this just came to me. This is where we find joy. I have never met a person who has turned in on themselves that they're bitter and angry and complaining and bickering ever who's been joyful because they're turned in on themselves. And anyone who has turned out toward others for their good, because we're united to Christ, because of what Christ has done for us, how we turn out to esteem others better than ourselves, that's the secret to having joy. That's how we become joyful people because we want to bless other people. We want to build other people up. We want to do them good. We're not thinking inward. We're not turning in. We're turning out. Notice that the apostle, as he gives us the example of Christ and his humility, does tell us that there is a glorious outcome. There was for him and there will be for us. Notice verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, that was true uniquely for Jesus as the Messiah. You're not going to have the name that's above every name, I know that, but his humiliation was followed by his exaltation. That's the pattern. And Paul is holding that out because the Lord Jesus taught that. Whoever would be exalted must first be humbled. I was on a putting green with one of my sons and one of the other boys in the congregation yesterday, and I was reflecting on how it always helps you to go last when you're putting because you see all the mistakes they make on finding the break for you. And yet, when we do things like play games, we always, oh, man, I don't want to be last. It's always better. Jesus said the last will be first, the first will be last. In all of life, in Christian service, it will always be better when we take the lowest place. It will always produce joy in us when we're thinking about blessing other people and building them up. And here's the thing, we have every reason to do that because Christ did it for us. The Lord Jesus did that for us. How can we live in absolute self-centeredness when he did all of that, humbling himself to bring you to glory? You know how I know this is true? Because the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, that he might bring many sons to glory. If I can say this morning, there's never been an individual who's ever lived who's been more joyful than the Savior. I know he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet he had an unwavering joy. And that joy came from knowing the good that he was going to bring about for his people by humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. Let me say this morning as we close. If you are like me and you hear these things and you think about the way that you conduct your life, it's convicting. I know that. It's convicting. Just as Lewis said, a humble person doesn't think he's humble. A person hearing this doesn't think, I'm always thinking about other people. We are by nature so selfish. But here's the glorious thing. When we fix our eyes on the cross, when by faith we see the Lord Jesus hanging on the tree for us, when we see the eternal Son who had infinite joy with his Father in the Spirit, in the Godhead from all eternity, cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the only answer is because he was serving you for your redemption. That breathes wind in our sails to follow his example because of what he's done for us. I want to ask you this morning, do you believe that the Lord Jesus humbled himself to such an extent that he would leave the glories of the prerogatives that he had as God to come and hang on a tree for you, to go that low for you? That's the first question. Paul is assuming that the believers he's writing to believe that and know that. Let me ask you this morning, how often do you think about the cross? How often are you reminding yourselves of what Christ did for you? And here's the glorious thing. The more we do that, the more we think about ourselves less, and the more we think about others more. When we look at the cross, D.A. Carson said this, when we look at the cross, it's impossible to be selfish. If we keep our eyes fixed on Christ crucified for my sin, for my redemption, it's impossible to be selfish. And rather, it will empower us and animate us to bless others. I want to challenge you this morning as we think about these things together, that we would be praying that the Lord would grant us grace to humble ourselves under his mighty hand, that we would make it our life's goal to be a people that pursue true humility, not by turning inward, but by turning out, following the example of the Lord Jesus and blessing others. I want to ask you this morning, if you are in Christ, I want to ask you if you would commit to praying these things together as a congregation, that we would be praying that all of us would be embodying this. If you're not in Christ this morning, I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus gave up everything to redeem a people to himself, and he went down to the very depths of even the wrath of God on the cross for sinners like us. He absorbed it all. He took everything that we deserve from the hand of divine justice. He propitiated that wrath. He atoned for the sins of his people. He made a full satisfaction for the redemption of his people. And if you will trust him, you will know that redemption, and you will begin to experience the consolation, the encouragement, the love, the affection, and all of the other graces that God has given us so that we might live out of those in service to others. Let him who has ears to hear this morning, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we acknowledge this morning that we all think of ourselves and our own interest far too much. Lord, we confess to you that we fall so short of esteeming others as better than ourselves, as caring for the needs and interests of others, even above our own. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us. We thank you that you humbled yourself all the way to the point of death on the cross for us. We pray that you would give us that same mind that you had, and we pray that you would form that in us as individuals and as a congregation. We pray, our God, that we would be a people who are marked by true spiritual humility, care for others, and seeking the self-sacrificial good of those that you have knit us together with. And so, our Father, would you work in us powerfully as we come to the table? We pray that you would give us a greater glimpse of the humility of Christ for our redemption. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.